Thessalonians would be in 2 Thessalonians, verse 6 through 8. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Well, the book of Revelation, again, describes the day of the Lord. It's from chapter 4 on, or actually from chapter 6 on, it describes the time of the tribulation. It's a period of time at the end of human history, to where the purpose of mankind is fulfilled. And this is what the day of the Lord is. It's everything from the tribulation period, the rise of the man of lawlessness, really till the end of time when God judges the earth by fire and destroys the earth by fire and cleanses it by fire. And we enter into the eternal state and have a new heaven and a new earth. And it is a time, the tribulation period is a time of God's judgment on his enemy. And the Old Testament has many prophecies concerning the day of the Lord and what the day of the Lord will be like. Told over in Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Alas, you are longing, who are longing for the day of the Lord. What purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. In other words, there's going to be no escaping the judgment of God. You can flee here, you can flee there, but it's going to catch up. Or Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6 through 9, Isaiah describes what the day of the Lord will be. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt, and they will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Or Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 10. For that day belongs to the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, so as to avenge himself on his foes. And the sword will devour and be satiated, and drink its fill of their blood, for there will be a slaughter for the Lord God of hosts in the land of the north by the river Euphrates. And then again, Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 3, we again read of the day of the Lord. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Plural. And then finally, our last reference, Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah is all about the doom, the day of the Lord. And Zephaniah chapter 1, 14 through 18. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers, and I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, on all the inhabitants of the earth. This does not sound like your best life now. This is the day of the Lord. And it was this time in which, through a false teaching, the people of Thessalonica, the believers in Thessalonica, thought they were in the midst of, that the day of the Lord was present. It was actually there. And of course, their persecutions and afflictions lended credibility to this. But it was a false teaching and a false doctrine. And so Paul needed to correct that. And as we've seen throughout human history, the response to God's judgments is not always positive. It doesn't lead to repentance. It didn't do so with Israel until eventually God had to totally lead them into captivity. And a spiritual hardening is on Israel now. Rather, the response to God's judgment was just continuous rebellion. And this will be the days, even in the time of the day of the Lord, the time of the tribulation period, as we see in Revelation chapter 9, verse 20 through 21, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor of their thefts. Nothing seems to be able to shake them or to cause them to repent of their false religion, their false worship, their sinful lifestyles and worldly lifestyles. And this is because there's been a great apostasy. The apostasy comes first, we're told in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. See, in refuting the false teaching that the day of the Lord was present, Paul lists two things that must first occur or that precede the day of the Lord, or at least are at the very beginning stages of it. And it is the apostasy comes first in time, first in a sequence. And because they've apostatized from the authority of Scripture, they will follow, because that's what the word apostasy means. It means to rebel against an authority or to revolt against an authority. Many people have a faulty conception of apostasy. People think apostasy is somebody who used to be a Christian or professed to be a Christian and then now totally repudiates being a Christian. That's not the New Testament meaning of apostasy. The word apostasia, just simply means a revolt, an abandonment, a rejection or rebellion against authority to which they once submitted. And so an apostasy will be a rebellion against the authority of Scripture, which of course is a rebellion against the authority of God. And because they've rebelled against the authority of Scripture, they're going to follow and submit to the authority of the Antichrist. They'll receive his mark. They'll worship his image. And he is called, as we saw there in verse 3, the son of destruction. So the apostasy comes first, that's the first in the sequence, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And we saw that this term, son of destruction, refers to a class, a category. Judas was the son of perdition. That's the class, the category to which he belonged. And we see this designation made oftentimes throughout the Bible. In 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 42, we read, and he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, Therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people go for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed. So again, here the king, this person, this foreign king, enemy of the people of Israel, who was delivered into the hands for destruction, God had devoted him to destruction, was let go. So there are people that God devotes to destruction. You see this also over in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22 and 23. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness, for a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. So we see this, that God decrees individuals for destruction. This is the class, the category to which they belong. This is whom the Antichrist will be. He is a literal, real human being empowered by Satan, but he is devoted to destruction. He is a son of destruction. Well, Thessalonians had been infected with this false teaching that the day of the Lord was present. And so Paul refutes with the fact that two separate but related events had not yet occurred. First was the apostasy, and again, this is an apostasy within the church. So we said it's a revolt against the authority of Scripture. This comes first. See, this is how the Antichrist is able to deceive the whole world. The key figure in the tribulation is the Antichrist. He is the instrument of God for judgment on those who did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. As we're told in verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 2. See, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. This is not so much a rejection of truth as it is just an ignoring of truth. It's not an active opposition, but rather a process, the result of a process of steady sapping and undermining the authority of Scripture, until eventually leads to an attitude expressed by an acquaintance of ours, a lifelong elderly churchgoer, that when you quote the Apostle Paul to him, they reply, well, Paul could be wrong. There's no love for the truth. There's been an apostasy from the authority of Scripture. They love their own opinion, not the authority of the Bible. And they're willing to charge the Bible with error rather than admit that their own opinion could be wrong. Or that what contradicts their own opinion, their own beliefs, their own system of religion. This is why Beth Moore could say, well, Paul's not Jesus, and Jesus called me to preach. There's no love for the truth. There's a rejection of the authority of Scripture. This is why people turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. It's because they have no love for the truth. And they have no love for the truth because they've apostatized from the authority of Scripture. The 19th century Scottish pastor, theologian, by the name of William Garden Blakey, he was a theology professor at the University of Edinburgh, in tracing the decline of evangelical truth in Scotland, noted, he stated, men who have never felt the burden of sin in their own hearts cannot be expected to appreciate the doctrine of atonement or the doctrine of regeneration. Not feeling the need of atonement or regeneration, they cannot see the importance of a divine Savior to atone and a divine Spirit to renew. Of necessity, Jesus Christ must come down from the place of supremacy and vital influence, which he holds in the teaching and preaching of those to whom the sense of sin is the most awful experience of life. The supernatural features of the gospel must pass away, as things do pass away that are not needed. And that which remains can be little other than an intensified naturalism. Natural religion brightened up by the reflection of Christianity. This is essentially what we have today. Men cannot help in these circumstances inclining to deism or Socinianism, which was essentially a view kind of like open theism today that denies the sovereignty of God. And not believing in the change of heart and change of taste which regeneration implies, they cannot but regard earnest religion as something of a sham, nor can they be expected to call on men very earnestly to renounce the world in order to follow Christ. They consider that, in point of fact, your high-flying men do injustice to the world. It is not such a bad world after all. It could be made a very tolerable world. There are many pleasures in life which are perfectly harmless, but which you fanatics condemn. And so it becomes one of their objects as preachers to recover back for enjoyment as much of the world as they can decently reconcile with a Christian profession. How much of the world today has been reconciled with a Christian profession? We're trying to reconcile homosexuality with a Christian profession. That's the extent to which we have sunk. He says, this seems to have been the chief cause of the great change which the 18th century witnessed in the Scottish Church. The natural man recovered himself and strove hard to bring the church into harmony with his tastes and interests, and the force of evangelical life around him was not strong enough to keep him down. See, we live in a time in which so much of the world has been reconciled with a Christian profession that what remains of Christianity is essentially virtually nothing but the name. Instead, we have a natural religion brightened up by the reflection of Christianity, or Christianity that's brought into harmony with his tastes and interests. And this is only possible where the Bible is no longer the ultimate authority, where the mind of man becomes the ultimate authority. And this will be what the Antichrist does. He will appeal to the taste, the interest, the reason, and the fallen reason and fallen thinking of man. He is the man of lawlessness. That's what characterizes him. He is the son of destruction. He will engage in self-deification. And as we saw in verse 5, Paul had repeatedly told them these things while he was still with them in Thessalonica. And so after a mild rebuke, Paul continues his description here in verse 7 of the Antichrist, or in verse 6 rather. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. Well, how do they know what restrains him? Because Paul had repeatedly told them while he was with them in Thessalonica. And reminding them that he had already told them all these things should trigger their memory as to what restrains him now. The thought in verse 6 is centered on the restraint, not the person being restrained. You know what restrains him now, not who, what. The verb there is neuter in general. In gender, and it's present tense active voice, habitually, continuously restraining. There is this impersonal operating force continually restraining. And it's one which the readers know from Paul's past teaching. The word restrain simply means to hold back, to hold down, kind of like we would imprison a criminal to protect society. It's to keep an evil person, an evil power, from breaking out. And again, present tense. What restrains was at work in Paul's time, now. What restrains him now? And he is still actively at work today, restraining. And who is it that's being restrained? Him. What does that refer to? The man of lawlessness. Now, there have been many suggestions for the identity of the restrainer. Many are numerous. Some have gone from a Roman emperor to the Roman Empire, to human government in general, to the Jewish nation at large, to the preaching of the gospel, to the church. But this is a real person. A real person. Jesus was a real person. The Antichrist is a real person, empowered by Satan. So we have to ask ourselves, who was able to hold back the power of Satan? A supernatural power is required to restrain a supernatural enemy. Is this God? God and His providential control over human history? Because we are told that in His time He may be revealed. The time sovereignly appointed by God. All according to His divine purpose, His divine timetable. The proper time, the proper season. But the thing is, God the Father is never referred to with a neuter gender. But yet in verse 7 now we see it change. Only He who now restrains will do so until He is taken out of the way. Masculine gender. So we've gone from neuter to masculine. Who is this being referred to? Well, Jesus, in His upper room discourse, of which Paul was undoubtedly very familiar with, in John 14, 7 through 17, refers to the Holy Spirit in both masculine and neuter genders. So the restrainer, the logical conclusion, is the restraining power of the Holy Spirit. This is what is restraining. There's His indwelling of believers. And this indwelling of believers, this restraining power that restrains evil, this will end as suddenly as it began at the day of Pentecost. And it ends with the rapture of the true Christians. And the Holy Spirit will revert back to how He operated in the Old Testament. He didn't indwell people, rather He empowered them for certain particular tasks and purposes. But His function of restraining evil through the opposition of true believers to evil will end. Just as in the days of Noah, when God said, "My Spirit will not always strive with man." Here, they will cease striving. At that time, all restraint of evil, all restraint of lawlessness will be removed. There will be a satanically inspired rebellion that will begin. This restraint prevents the appearance of this man of lawlessness, who will be the very embodiment of the evil. And this rebellion against God, this person will be revealed at the proper time. Just as there was a fullness of time for when Christ, the Son of God, came into the world as a human being, and just as there is a time that God has appointed for the return of Christ to the earth to rule and reign, so He has determined a proper time when the Antichrist will be revealed. It's all under His sovereign control. See, even the actions of wicked men are under the sovereign control of God. We see this in the Old Testament, where God raises up Cyrus, who is an unbeliever, who will perform all God's purpose. We see it in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4, 27 through 28. "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." It was all part of God's sovereign plan and purpose. They were carrying out exactly what God had intended them to do. Doesn't mean they weren't personally responsible. But it's all under God's sovereign control. See, when true Christianity decays, when true Christianity declines, when the Word of God becomes corrupted, it's no longer taught, it's no longer preached, something else takes its place, then evil and lawlessness and immorality always increases proportionally. When the Holy Spirit is grieved, when the Holy Spirit is quenched by the corruption of His Word, by the unbelief of His Word, by the apostasy from the authority of His Word, then the restraining influence declines. It is just simply a fact of history that every true revival of Christianity has had a cleansing, purifying, and restraining influence on society at large. And every departure from biblical truth has always been followed by a time of immorality, social decay, and lawlessness. Evil, immorality, and lawlessness follows apostasy as night follows day. Well, what was the result of this decay that I just read you from of the evangelicalism in Scotland? This occurred all at the beginning of the 18th century. Occurred at around the 1700s, when this apostasy from the authority of Scripture began in England and Scotland. Well, J.C. Ryle tells us what the result of this was in his book, Christian Leaders of the 18th Century. J.C. Ryle wrote, "The state of this country in a religious and moral point of view in the middle of last century," that would have been mid-1700s, "was so painfully unsatisfactory that it is difficult to convey any adequate idea of it. From the year 1700 until about the era of the French Revolution, England seemed barren of all that is really good. Morality, however much exalted in the pulpits, was thoroughly trampled underfoot in the streets. There was a gross, thick, religious and moral darkness, a darkness that might be felt. The land was deluged with infidelity and skepticism. The prince of this world made good use of his opportunity. His agents were active and zealous in promulgating every kind of strange and blasphemous opinion." This was all the result of the decay and drift and apostasy from the authority of Scripture and the truth of the gospel. Well, what was the effect of the Great Awakening in England, Scotland, and that area? Well, Ryle tells us too. He says the general standard of religion and morality is undoubtedly far higher, that is, in his day, the mid-1800s. We see and feel evils to which 100 years ago men were insensible. We struggle to be free from these evils. We desire to amend. This is a vast improvement. Now let's ask ourselves, are we today sensible to evils that were unfelt 100 years ago? Or are we insensible to evil that was felt and known to be evil just 50 years ago? That's what the reality is. We've been desensitized to the sinfulness of sin. Is there a desire to be free from these evils? Or is there a greater desire to indulge in these evils today and to strive to make them consistent with the profession of Christianity? Is there a desire to amend? Or is there a desire to grow worse, to try to make more ungodliness consistent with Christianity? This is all a result of a lack of restraint, which is a result of apostasy from the Word of God. See, this is why apostasy must come first before the man of lawlessness is revealed. Then what restrains is taken out of the way. We can see what happens when there's a lack of restraint. We're living in it today. This is going to be much worse. Verse 7, 4, Paul gives a further explanation. He gives some evidence for this statement that he just made. For, because the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. See, this is why the present restraint is needed. Because this mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And this fact that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work explains their present afflictions and persecutions. They're not in the day of the Lord. This is just simply what is the result of this mystery of lawlessness that's already at work. And this also explains the present moral and spiritual condition of today. It explains the increasing hostility, the intolerance of, the indifference to, and the apostasy from biblical truth. The word mystery here is not like our English word mystery, which is like a secret which we try to understand and solve, but we can't. It's like, who built the pyramids? We just can't figure that out. Or how did they build the pyramids? How did these people build the pyramids? Must have been aliens or something. No, the mystery in the biblical terms is something that was unknown to man and that is unknowable to man through human wisdom and investigation and can only be known by divine revelation. And so the reason that the mystery of lawlessness is now known is because it's been revealed. It's truth that's been revealed to certain people. Jesus told this to his disciples. Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, when he switched his teaching to teaching in parables. And Jesus said, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear. Nor do they understand. But yet he tells them in verse 11, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Or what Paul stated in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3 through 7, concerning the mystery of the gospel. It's not that the gospel is mysterious. It's just that the gospel, as Paul preached, was unknown, unrevealed in the Old Testament. Ephesians 3:3, and by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. But see, it wasn't supposed to be confined to them. It was revealed so that it could be proclaimed. And what was this mystery? To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul says this mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's not yet reached its full expression because it's restrained. But it's at work, actively, continuously. It is the active operation of a supernatural power. This term at work is used over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, for the work of the Word in the life of the Thessalonians. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the Word of God's message, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. It is the active operation of a supernatural power. Here is the satanic activity and power behind that lawlessness. This is the mystery of the lawlessness, that there is a satanic power behind all the forces of evil, all those who promote evil, that there is an evil being, Satan himself, and he is being restrained from empowering this man of lawlessness now. He does all he can to promote the spirit of lawlessness in the world, but he's not yet able to empower this man of lawlessness. He has his servants who disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, who undermine the authority of Scripture, who cast doubt on the authority of Scripture, who say we only have to believe parts of the Bible, or that only parts of the Bible are believable, and who promulgate every kind of strange and blasphemous opinion, as J.C. Ryle said. False theologies of regeneration, redefining what it is to be a Christian, muddling and confusing and watering down the truth of God's Word, all these have a demonic power behind them. Integrating human wisdom and integrating the world into the church, this all has a demonic power behind it. This is of lawlessness. This is the goal, the aim of the devil, is to overthrow the rule and the law of God, to establish his own rule. And how do you do that? You undermine the authority of Scripture. And you replace the authority of Scripture with the authority of man, to where man becomes the ultimate authority. This goes back to the Garden of Eden, where Eve decided to become her own authority and not rest in the authority of God's Word. This mystery is disclosed by divine revelation. And it's disclosed so it can be revealed, so it can be proclaimed, and so it's available to all with the spiritual qualifications to understand that. Who has the spiritual qualifications to understand it? The natural man? No, the natural man doesn't receive, accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. The natural man will not submit their heart and mind to the authority of Scripture. They can't conceive of a God who will create in 6 literal 24-hour days. They can't harmonize that with what science has told us. So, obviously, the Bible must be wrong. They can't conceive of a God who would send a worldwide flood to destroy the entire earth. So it must have been just maybe a local flood, because there's no geological evidence really for a global flood, so the Bible must be wrong. Ignore the fact that if it was a local flood, all Noah had to do was walk over the next hill instead of build an ark. So they reject spiritual realities. They reject the idea that God has chosen and elected some for salvation before the foundation of the world. That's unfair. That goes against human sensibility, a fallen human sensibility, by the way, of what is fair. To where man's reason and man's judgment becomes the ultimate determinant of what is right and wrong. Man, the fallen man, considers spiritual realities foolishness. They're contrary to fallen human reason, human observation, human experience, human conclusions, human judgments. But this is the mystery of lawlessness. And this is what the mystery of lawlessness appeals to, is fallen human reason, rather than the authority of Scripture. Because it's lawlessness. Well, the one who restrains has a limited time. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. He restrains only until he's taken out of the way. How is he taken out of the way? Not forcibly. Not by an outside force. No, the voice of this is middle voice. And middle voice is I'm doing something to myself. It's a voluntary, predetermined, definitive act on the part of the restrainer. He takes himself out of the way. literally out of the midst. This implies that he's now in the midst. There's going to be a cessation of his present activity. This is going to be cessationism in its ultimate expression. This also shows us that God gives the Holy Spirit limited times, limited functions. He acted and worked differently in the Old Testament than he does in the New Testament. On the day of Pentecost, he came to indwell believers, but he's not always going to indwell believers. This is, you know, people who believe in the continuation of the signs and wonders gifts don't believe that the work of the Holy Spirit ever changes or becomes different. But no, just because what God decreed changes doesn't mean God changes. God decreed that Israel wander in the wilderness, not they always wander in the wilderness. God decreed that the Holy Spirit would give spiritual gifts for a certain period and a certain time, and then those would cease. His restraining activity is going to cease as well. And this will open the way for satanic-inspired evil of unprecedented and a worldwide scale. We have already seen what man is capable of, haven't we? With the restrainer in our midst. And just think of the abortion, the Holocaust of World War II, the genocides that have occurred throughout the world, whether it's in Russia or China or Cambodia or wherever. The list of atrocities is endless. It's just going to be unimaginable what man will be capable of when the restrainer is out of the midst. What depths of evil which this man of lawlessness will instigate that no human would ever conceive of while the restrainer is in the midst. And why is this? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. There's the reason. They wouldn't be saved from the wrath of God. Whereas Jesus told the Pharisees, "You are unwilling to come to me, to flee to Christ before it's too late." Oh, it is horrible not to receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And God freely offers it. This is the cause. It is an apostasy from the authority of Scripture, an unwillingness to receive the love of the truth. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Believers will no longer be here at this time. We'll be raptured out. And there are many people today who think they're believers, who are lost in a false security, who will say, "Lord, Lord," but be told, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." If we see an apostasy going on now, who's to say this is not the apostasy that comes first? Should we not make sure we are lovers of the truth? Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that